All right, well, we've got a baptism this morning, two of them. So if you guys will come forward, we're going to remember to show videos to first service what we do in second service, because a lot of the baptisms take place there. And so you may be thinking, are we having any baptisms? Well, we got Mr. Matt right here coming. It's good to have baptisms we got to show in both services. Amen?
Amen.
Matt, have you confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior? It's my pleasure to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life. Oh, that's already the first test of faith right there. And this is Mr. Chad. Have you confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
Yes, sir.
It's my pleasure to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life. Good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you. Get all my stuff straightened out up here. I do want to mention there is a concert fundraiser Friday the 16th, the Joy of Hope, and at Central Baptist Church in Sulphur Springs, and it's a ministry for the blind, visually impaired, and diabetics, and others with skills needed to live independently. So if you want any more information about that, you can ask me after service, but I was asked to mention that. John chapter 1, you guessed it, that's where we're at. Hope you've been getting stuff out of our study thus far. And we move on to the next passage. And this is going to be at least a two-parter, depending on how far I get today. But I already know it's going to be a two-parter because there's four things that I want to see drawn out of this text. But let's first go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts to hear. Lord Jesus, be with us today. Thank you so much. And we rejoice with these baptisms with Matt and Chad. And I just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to get to be a part of that. And I thank you for this church. I pray for each and everyone in it. Pray for those who couldn't be here today because of whatever circumstances they face. But I just pray that you would let them know in their heart that they're loved and missed and cherished. I pray, Father, Lord, as we crack open your word, I pray that it be you that we seek to hear from. Not from me, not from Bull Creek, not from anybody else, but to hear what your spirit has to say. To prick our hearts, to change us, Lord, and to make us more like your Son, Jesus, in whose name I ask all of these things. And God's people said, amen. Well, this morning, you'll see there in your bulletin behind me, I am second. I am second. And this is exactly what we're going to draw out of this passage this morning. Have you ever been around people who turn everything that is said about themselves? There's no space in the relationship for anybody else but them. Maybe we have, and maybe we've been that person. Maybe we are that person, right? That nobody can really say anything to us because we've got that better story. We've got that better insight. We've got a little clearer experience, right? Well, those folks in psychology are called narcissists. And what we're going to see this morning is the exact opposite of a narcissist. We're going to see humility lived out in John the Baptist. We're going to see a man who put himself second in his role and position while putting Christ first. And I think that humility is something that many people think they got, but they don't really have an understanding of it. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. I'm going to say that again. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility is having a correct identity of who you are. It's not about having to interject and put yourself in every scenario. That would be arrogance. And when we come to church, it's about forgetting who we are so that everything can be about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not about saying, well, you know, I mean, I've heard people say all sorts of stuff in church experience, from people in who sing specials in church. Well, I'm an artist. No, you're not. You're a worshiper, hopefully. But if you're trying to play the artist and try to exemplify all your talents, guess what? Rather than just using your talents to lead people in worship, if you're trying to exemplify your talents, guess what? You've missed the point. Whether it's in song, whether it's in teaching, whether whatever the case may be. And it's just like what I prayed at the beginning of this message, that we hear from Jesus. That we hear from Jesus, so that we don't hear Jeff, that we don't hear a comparison to some other preacher on TV, that we don't hear this, that, the other, that we hear from the Spirit of God Himself. And John the Baptist is a great example of humility on two feet. Some of you may be familiar with the website I Am Second. It's a website of testimonies where people share their faith and how they've become second and God is first. This morning in our text, we will see that John the Baptist is the first episode or testimony of I Am Second. The first chapter of John intertwines the life and the role of Jesus and the life and the role of John the Baptist. The first five verses that we've been studying is called the prologue. And verse 6 introduces a significant man at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And we will see in our text this morning how the apostle John, who is the author of the book, introduces John the Baptist, completely separate person, and then he jumps back to Jesus, and then he jumps back to John. So it's a little confusing because what he's doing is kind of like braiding hair. He's weaving these two storylines of Jesus and John the Baptist together. Does that make sense? So we read the prologue, it's about Jesus. Then verse 6 starts John the Baptist. Then it's about Jesus again. Then it's about John again. And so if you don't catch that weaving, then you're like, what is John doing here? It's hard to keep up. So let's look in John chapter 1, verse 6, as we read our text. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. I want to pause right there and just say this. You and I are not the source of the light. We can be the lamp. And when Jesus says, you're the light of the world, he's meaning that we have become reflectors of his light, right? We're not the source of any light. But it's all about him. And John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. That's who we are. A witness to tell about the light. He goes, the one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, you know, when there's a grand entrance, normally there's kind of that drum roll, right? This would be where the drum roll would play in the passage. The true light was coming into the world. And that was reflection of John 1, 1 through 5. Verse 10, he came into the very world he created. Now, do you see? John the apostle, the writer, has switched gears on us. The one who is the true light, who is that? Jesus, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created. Is he speaking of John right now? John the Baptist, that is. No, not at all. He's speaking of Jesus. But the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. He didn't just say, I'm putting you as the CEO. I'm putting you on the board. He's saying, you're going to be a part of the family. That's huge. They are reborn, not with physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. Now we use this verse to help identify the Word in verse 1. But this is in context. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, full of grace and truth. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified him. Now we switch back to who? Do you see this interweaving? John testified about him. When he shouted to the crowds, this is the one I was talking about when I said Someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long what? For he existed long before me. From his abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness, grace, came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. And all God's people said amen. So, in the flow of the narrative, we see in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. Not one thing has been created that has been created apart from Him. And He is the light of the world, and the light did not overtake it. And then John the Baptist comes in onto the scene. And then back to Jesus. And then back to John. Do you see how that would be confusing? But what is he doing? I'm going to show you. He's taking Jesus, who is God, who is coming into the world, and he's landing the plane of the story of Jesus around the story of John. Does that make sense? So he's weaving these two storylines of these important figures. So let's take a moment and look at John the Baptist. John's role was a witness to the light of God. What is a witness? What is a witness? One who can testify, one who can share. If you are called into court as a witness, it's one who shares a testimony, hopefully in regards to what? Truth. And so John the Baptist was a witness to the light of God coming into the world. God had given him this role in relationship to his son Jesus coming onto the scene of human history. Again, the Word of God coming into this world, the Creator becoming like the creature. But there had to be some testimony there, a witness to this grand event. Now, who is John the Baptist? Well, a little background about him. John was the cousin to Jesus through Mary and Elizabeth, as testified in Luke's gospel. But I don't think they grew up together in the same way. Mark's gospel begins with the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, right? That's how, and Mark is considered the first gospel of the four that were written. So Mark, he doesn't mess with the nativity scene. He just jumps right into the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, which is in relationship with John the Baptist, because John the Baptist did what with Jesus? Baptized him. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John's gospel include the ministry and testimony of John the Baptist. Do you think he's an important figure? But we really know very little about him, most of us. The name that is tagged at the end of John's name is the name Baptist. Now, that's not his surname, and that's not an identification of that he was the father of the Baptist denomination, right? But he was the baptizer. John was the baptizer at the River Jordan. There were different sects of Judaism at that time, and most would include these five. There were the Sadducees, and they were in charge of the temple. Then you had the Pharisees, and they were you would see them often in the synagogue. Then you had the Zealots, and they were often ready to take up arms against anyone who oppressed the nation of Israel. So, and one of those members was actually a disciple of Jesus, Simon the Zealot. All right? Now, as we've talked on Wednesday night, how welcome do you think Simon the Zealot, who was, like a Jewish purifier, so to speak, how well do you think he would have gone along with the other disciple called Matthew, also known Levi, who was a Jew, but he worked for the Roman government, and so all the Jewish purifiers said, traitor. How well do you think he would have gone along? On their own, maybe not so well. But what was the common denominator in which they could live in harmony as disciples of Jesus? Jesus himself. So Jesus was a unifier of people of different backgrounds that would have been in and of themselves enemies. And then you had the Essenes. And they're often where we go look back at the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then you had the baptizers. And this is where John would have been. Now, A.R. Meyer, he states this, and this is a little bit lengthy, but this is important to give us some background with John the Baptist. While John denies that he is corporeally, that means in physical body, the prophet Elijah, it is undeniable that the four gospel narratives associate them with each other, Elijah and John the Baptist. New Testament writers sometimes reuse foundational figures from the Old Testament traditions, particularly those whose deaths are shrouded in mystery. The burial of Moses is unknown to this day, Deuteronomy 34:6. And Elijah is taken up in the whirlwind, 2 Kings 2:11. These are the two figures who appear with Jesus in the Transfiguration. And it's interesting that these two figures, because one represented the law, the other represented the prophets, in which you often refer to the law and the prophets. And these two figures were the image of both of those divisions of Scripture. Does that make sense? And so here you are, Jesus, Matthew 17 on Mount Transfiguration, and he is transfigured, and the author writes that his white was whiter than any launderer could make them. Tide would not have been in competition. Right? And who met with him? The one who represented the law and the one who represented the prophets. Because he was the fulfillment of both the law and the prophecies. Does that make sense? So, going back, these are the two figures who appear at Jesus with him at the Transfiguration. Descriptions of John the Baptist clearly set, Meyer says, him in the tradition of Elijah. John appeared as an ascetic, self-disciplined, in the Judean wilderness near the Jordan River, wearing camel hair clothing and a leather belt. Most of us would have gone out there and went, odd guy, that John. Got some weird fashion sense. And he kind of hangs out here by himself. Right? So if you fall into that kind of line of thinking, guess what? You're in good company, John the Baptist. He ate locusts and wild honey. Similar to both John and Jesus, Elijah also had a disciple calling. Before Elijah ascended into heaven, in response to Elisha's plea, because Elisha was Elijah's kind of protege, Paul to Timothy kind of thing, Elisha's plea to remain with him, we read, then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." John baptized on the east side of the Jordan, opposite Jerusalem. Much of Elijah's prophetic activity occurred on the east side of the Jordan, and he ascended to heaven from there as well. The Babylonian exiles may have come to the eastern shore of the Jordan upon their return to Israel, because where was Babylon? It's the modern-day Iraq, which would have been from the east, and they would have returned that direction when the exiles had been released to go back to their homeland. Also, we see John's baptism could symbolically represent a return from exile or a new exodus as entering the water symbolized through baptism. Now, any time there was a new beginning, water was involved. All the way back to the flood, right? God was doing a new thing. Flood happened. What happened when God told Moses to lead his people out of Egypt? They went through the sea. But then they did what? The generation disobeyed. They had to die off. A new generation come. And then God, through the leadership of Joshua, crossed the River Jordan into Canaan. And what happened in Joshua 3? The water receded back just like it did the Red Sea. There was a baptism of sorts. And this is the same spot. Does that make sense to everybody? So, John's baptism was announcing the Lord was coming. And we're going to get to this a little later on in the chapter, but just a precursor. Isaiah 40, I think it's in verse 3, is the famous phrase, "Make straight paths for the Lord," that which was the message of John the Baptist. And this was announced in Isaiah, right? So John the Baptist was quoting Isaiah, and it was "make straight" because the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. But did he know necessarily all that was going to take place? Probably not. He was being faithful to what he had been called to do, and that was to make a straight path for the Lord, to announce that. But where he was located had great historical significance to the people of Israel. Does that make sense? Myers goes on to say that John's baptism could symbolically represent a return from exile or a new exodus, right? A new leaving. Well, let me pause right there and just say this. What is the story of the Exodus? God hears his people groaning in slavery. He calls out a man named Moses, sends him back to defeat the evil king and to lead his people into freedom, into a promised land. If you take that narrative and you blow it up into the size of the cosmos, that is what Jesus is doing. God, instead of sending a man, became a man and defeated the enemy, who is not Pharaoh, but who is Satan himself, and death itself, so that he could lead his people who would put their faith in him out of the slavery of sin into his glorious presence, where God could commune with his people into the promised land, and the cosmic is new creation. So if you want to know the backbone narrative of Scripture, go read the Exodus. Because it's an Exodus story, and this is what Myers is talking about. John's baptism could symbolically represent a return from exile or a new Exodus, as entering the water, symbolized through baptism, and consequently the land, was set within the paradigmatic theme of Israel's prior water crossings. Not only of Israel's exodus from Egypt through the Sea of Reeds, or the Red Sea, but also through the crossing of Jordan in the book of Joshua. The most viable understanding of John the Baptist as portrayed in the Gospels is the direct prophetic continuity with the expectations of a coming Elijah. John's emergence was at the same time the promised return of Elijah. Now, some of you are going, all right, my eyes are glazing over a little bit. Elijah, his role, John the Baptist's role, was announcing the Lord's coming, this prophetic event on the east side of the Jordan. And he baptized, saying, God is about to do something big, something big. And they would have represented a new exodus. The return, is it like the return of the exiles? Is it like a setting free like God did with Moses way back yonder in our history? I want you to tie that in to what we're going to read in a few weeks in regards to later in the chapter when John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. It may take a bit, but we're going to tie those two together. Matthew 11 through 15. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear." Who said that? Jesus. Now, Malachi. So let me back up and say, why does the prophet Elijah even come up in the conversation regarding John the Baptist? Well, we must listen to the Old Testament verses of Malachi. Malachi 4 through 6 says, "Remember to obey the law of Moses, my servant, and all the decrees and regulations that I have given him on Mount Sinai for Israel. Look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. So this Elijah figure was this predecessor, this precursor to the arrival of the Lord on the scene. As a herald, the difference is he heralded that the Lord was coming. We herald that the Lord has come. You see the difference? But very much a similar role. He was heralding the Lord was coming. We herald the Lord has come. And in the same way, we're also a precursor to the second coming. We herald that he's coming again. Luke 2, 29 through 32. The sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace. This is when Jesus was small. As you have promised, I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people Israel. He is the glory of your people Israel. That was a testimony about Jesus when he was young. Now the second thing, if you look in verse 10 and 11. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. This illustrates how far Israel, as well as the rest of humanity, have fallen away from the living God. We don't know our Creator. We don't know our Creator. Also, it must be stated that Israel was looking for a militant Messiah to overthrow their enemies, in this case, the Romans. They were looking for a militant, and it's the way many people are looking for a president, right? Straighten it all back up. Well, we hope, right? Because we sure, I think, are in agreement we need straightening out. Amen. We need straightening out. But it's interesting how there are some Christians, and this has nothing to do with any of the candidates, but this is just a general reflection of how you see Christians act every election year, is they will borrow the world's tactics to try to do the Lord's will. It don't work that way, y'all. You can't borrow from the world's tactics to do the Lord's will. You got to do it the Lord's way. You got to do it the Lord's way. And people go, well, that's just, sometimes it's very anticlimactic. I like standing over and putting my foot on my enemy's neck. You know what? If we're going to do it the Lord's way, we may end up on a cross. Have you thought of that? Well, that don't sound fun. Well, Jesus didn't advertise, come follow me, because it's a blast. There's a great reward at the end. But we must be faithful in times of suffering. Come to me, all who you are weary and heavy burden, and I'll give you rest. But we also have to compare that to, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. He must deny himself. Now, what we see in verses 10 and 11 is that Israel was looking for a militant Messiah, and the pressure was on because they had been invaded for about 300 years by this point of the Roman Empire. The Romans were enemies, and they wanted this militant Messiah to come and to overthrow these oppressors and throw them out so that they could be free to be God's chosen people. But considering that Yahweh became human, and the unique creature that bears God's image, mankind didn't recognize him. Now, many of us want to stand 2,000 years away and go, how in the world could they not recognize him? In the same way that we don't recognize some of the traits of Jesus today, the traits of God today. We stand 2,000 years in arrogant judgment. The scripture says he came to his own. I believe this statement points that God came to his own people Israel, but Israel rejected Yahweh's incarnation. But what did Jesus say to the woman in Matthew 15? I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel. Because God had a plan with Israel to be the method of salvation for the world, but they themselves needed salvation or needed saving. So God became one of the members of the house of Israel to offer salvation first to the people who had been instrumental, but also to the rest of the whole world as a light to the Gentiles. The ultimate sign of their rejection was their desire to crucify the God they claimed to be their priority of worship. Listen to what John 19 says. Then Pilate tried to release him. Here is a pagan leader, right, of Rome saying, why y'all want to kill him? Right? What's he done wrong? And they said, if you release this man, now this is God's own people, Israel. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. And when they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover. And Pilate said to the people, look, here is your king. Away with him, they yelled. Away with him. Crucify him. What? Crucify your king? Now imagine, Pilate's not into the whole narrative of the Jews. He's there as a representative of Caesar to conquer and conquest, right? And so here are these people who just a week before were shouting what? Hosanna to the Son of David. Putting palm leaves and robes as he entered the city. And the whole town was in an uproar. And now the religious leaders had called such a stir. What does that tell you? People are pretty finicky and fickle, aren't they? You can whip them up into any... Whoever's got the ball. Whoever's got the ball. The beginning of the week looked like Jesus did. The end of the week, now that he's beaten and bleeding and torn, get rid of him. He got our hopes up. He wasn't the guy for us. He used his powers to raise the dead and heal the blind and make the leper whole again. But he won't do the obvious and throw these old mean enemy Romans out. What? Crucify your king, Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the leading priest shouted back. Kind of threw Herod under the bus there, didn't they? Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus away. Now I'm going to close with and I'm just going to leave it because we're not finished. There's going to be a second half to this talk. But I want to leave us with the recognition that God came to his own, to his creation. But he came to his own people that he had built a history with. And they were oblivious. But Paul really speaks of this idea of the creature rejecting the creator in a clear indictment in Romans 1, 18 through 32, and see if this describes society. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress what? The truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Well, it makes sense why the divine attributes would have been interwoven into what? Creation. But it's clearly in John 1 we see who the creator is. And if you look at, people who are really big into, say, artwork or paintings, I could do this with songs. You know, I would really know some of the songwriters, and I could listen to an artist and go, well, hey, that's a Chuck Cannon song, or that's a Craig Wiseman song, or that's a Jeffrey Steele song. Some of you are going, who are these people? Well, these are very famous songwriters if you study songwriting. And they all have their little bitty quips and how to say things, their turn about a phrase, their melodic style, and you recognize it. In the same way, God has created creation in such a way that we ought to be able to recognize the divine attributes. He goes on to say, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Do you hear the Exodus story? What did God do to Pharaoh's heart? He turned him over to himself. Allowed his heart to be hardened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is where you hear all the mythologies, right? Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. When the idea gave them up, it's like, if that's what you want to do, go ahead. For this reason, God gave them dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature or to the design. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them, there's that phrase, up, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only, do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Wow. Paul, in his opening, what some people call the gospel according to Paul, the book of Romans, he is recognizing exactly what John is. God came to his own, but they rejected him. And Paul broadens it out. God came to his own, not just his people Israel, but creation itself. And humanity, who bears the very likeness of the image of God, had rejected him. And so God said, okay, you want to be God? He gave them up. He gave them up. Because in the end, God will let all of us get what we say we want, either in eternity with him or in eternity without him. But that eternity without him is not one that we get to call the shots. It's the end result of the shots that we've already called. Does that make sense? And the fact that God has given grace to all of us, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that God has given us an opportunity for second chances. I don't know about you, but that's beyond my way of thinking. Let them get what they want. And God says, if they want that, they can have that. But if they'll return to me, I'll give them a new do-over. And it will be as if they were born again. Do you think that's a major thing that we'll discover in the Gospel of John? What it means to be born again? Absolutely. And I want you to begin to think, and this applies to all of Scripture, there are themes that are going in that will reoccur, resurface. And the more that you begin to awaken yourself to these themes, the more Scripture will make sense to you. It just takes a little practice. Did you get something out of today? All right. Let's close with prayer and we'll pick up next week. Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you for sending your servant John to prepare the way. And Lord, as he heralded you to come, I pray that we herald to the rest of the world that you have already come and are coming again. But in this time between the first and second coming, Lord, may we preach the gospel, may we proclaim the good news, and may we announce this grand do-over that we have the opportunity of having in you. Thank you for your love and your grace and all the goodness that you bestow upon us, that which we recognize and that which we don't. And we ask all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.